The problem is that our today tends to end a little too soon, and so our tomorrow tends to begin a little too soon. Our today ends at retirement, and our tomorrow begins at retirement. A rich young man came up to Jesus, and based on his urgent manner and the wording of his question, you'd think that he was certainly not guilty of the short-sighted thinking that is so often our problem. And he asked the right question, and he asked the right person. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" He doesn't do what we so often do in our modern educated world. He doesn't try to act sophisticated and detached as if he's only interested in a hypothetical discussion for intellectual stimulation. He ran up to Jesus and he fell on his knees. So his question is the right question. He seems to be a step ahead of Jesus' own disciples, in fact. He's not asking how he can get a great position in Jesus' kingdom hierarchy, as we've seen his disciples ask just previous to this. This incident comes between two instances, in fact, when the disciples are caught up in that sort of thinking. One of them we looked at on Easter Sunday, and then we looked at the other one after that. We kind of got them in the wrong order, so we're going to actually skip over that second one, but there were two instances when the disciples are caught up in that sort of thinking. He's thinking in terms of today and tomorrow, in the terms this young man is, not in the way that the disciples were, but in the terms that Jesus would actually most likely use. Today is this life, and tomorrow is what comes after this life. Well, what comes after this incident is surprising and disappointing on several levels after this question. So let's read on. "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." Peter said to him, "We have left everything to follow you." "I tell you the truth," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age." Maybe he's only talking figuratively. No. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields. And with them persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. One truth almost leaves Jesus' disciples in the same place as the rich young man. And in fact, No one will break free of the gravitational pull of this one truth. Without the gravitational pull of the earth, if all of a sudden the gravitational pull of the earth were cut off, we would all be flung off into space with no hope of ever returning. But this one truth has a gravitational pull that holds us to and saves us from oblivion. The truth is that Jesus' sacrifice is the only sacrifice that can save us from destruction. See, the sacrifice that Peter and the others who had left everything to follow Jesus was not enough to save them. The young man seemed to know something was missing in his life, and so he asked Jesus what it was, and he was asking the right question of the right person. But he was not prepared for the answer. Now, Peter only thought he grasped that greater reality that was revealed in the encounter. But they were amazed. And then Peter thought he figured it out. Think about this. All honest people fall into two categories. And one is seekers, and the other is followers. So you're either seeking or you're following. You may be seeking the wrong thing, and you may be following the wrong thing. But we're all either seekers or followers. So this truth impacts both groups, the seekers and the followers. This leads them both to the life-altering responses, but they are different responses. For the seeker, this truth calls for total abandon. Seekers need to embrace this one truth. Based on this young man's manner and his question, the fact that he was on his knees asking this question, I would have guessed that this guy thought that he was ready to do whatever he was told to do. I think he thought he was ready. This doesn't seem like the compassionate Jesus to me, though, when he answers this way. But before Jesus' demanding answer is quoted, Mark says Jesus looked at him and loved him. So this answer, I'm inclined to ask, if he loved him so much, why didn't he cut him a little slack? But it's that two sides of love thing. There's the softer, gentler side of love, but there's also the tougher, harder side. Each of us probably tends to be better at one than the other. And my thing is the softer side, I guess. I can put up with almost anything without attacking back or demanding my rights, and I really don't even enjoy seeing people grovel when they've done me wrong in a big way. A few years ago at the Pepperdine Bible Lectures, we saw a woman and her husband who had been members of the church in Enumclaw, Washington, where I preached for 4 years. And that church, before I went there, had been a troubled church, and I knew it. And I went there thinking I could just keep the church focused on Jesus' love and compassion, and they'd all learn to get along. Well, it turned out I had a few things to learn. The less I was willing to play the games that they were playing sometimes with each other, the more vicious some of the players became. And it did not end well. Well, this particular woman was one of those people who wanted to be my best friend when we first arrived. And somehow then she turned on me. At one point, she and her husband even hosted a group meeting to which I was not invited, but the elders were, to tell the elders all of the things they didn't like about me. And worse than that, this woman had made extremely nasty remarks to her own 13-year-old son about our 13-year-old daughter. She did come and apologize to our daughter for that before we ever left Washington. But when we saw the couple at Pepperdine at the lectures, she wanted to apologize for everything she had done against me. And it seems they had moved to another church, and they ended up on the other side of the issues that they had used against me. And they also became targets for accusations. So she was so glad she saw us because she had come to feel very guilty about what she had done, and she was ready to grovel, you know. So she started groveling, and I really didn't want her to do that. I wouldn't let her say much. I told her it was long forgiven, and she could stop worrying about it. And so we walked away, and I was feeling gracious, you know, as we walked away. But what does Brenda say? Well, she pointed out that this woman needed to ask for forgiveness, and I wouldn't let her. I didn't do her a favor by stopping her. She really had been a part of some awful things, and she needed to do whatever she could to make them right. She couldn't make them all right, but I just couldn't love her enough to help her face the truth and really deal with it. See, I was really just avoiding conflict, as I tend to do. Well, the demand that Jesus made of this young man was not what turned the young man away. It wasn't that he was too demanding. There's really no disconnect, in fact, between Jesus' love and what might appear to be a condition that Jesus placed on him. In reality, Jesus is not guilty here of conditional love. He loved him before he answered his question, and he loved him after the young man turned away. In fact, the answer that Jesus gave, was an expression of his love for the young man. He needed to know the truth. He needed to know how strong the grip of his wealth was. See, wealth can seem to be our friend, right? I mean, it gives us what we want, doesn't it? It makes us feel important. It makes other people seem to love us. But just try to walk away from wealth. Try treating wealth as if it's not so important to you, and you quickly learn that it's got you on a very short leash. You can't live without it. See, think about it. And we talk about how expensive it is to live in California. But what do we really have to have? The truth is that we could live in a van and eat a more healthy diet on $10 a day and still have it much better than most people in the world now and in all of history have ever had it. It's not expensive to live in California. It's expensive to live like we want to live in California. It's expensive to live like most everyone else in California lives. The only hope for this young man was an intervention. But no one around him was going to intervene. They wanted him as a friend. They were telling him what a fine, upstanding young man he was. You know, so many rich kids are so spoiled. You know, they think they're above the law. They show no respect for anyone, not even the parents who made them rich. But not this boy. He was one of the good ones. He really was. But he was a slave to his wealth. And Jesus was the only one who loved him enough to tell him the truth. But it didn't make him happy when Jesus said that. No, it didn't. Applying the hard side of love isn't about making people happy in the short term. He went away sad and disappointed. He really did want what he asked about. He wanted eternal life. But if he was ever going to have a chance at true joy, he would have to give it all up, all of that wealth. And so he really is the classic addict. Most people can drink a little, and I guess it can be a part of the many blessings of a blessed life. Most people can have a little wealth, and it can be a part of the blessings of a blessed life. The reason that I don't drink is the risk versus reward calculation. You know, an alcoholic cannot drink a little without becoming a slave to the alcohol, being owned by the drug. And you don't know whether it can own you unless you start testing it, right? And so I don't see enough upside to take that risk. Well, this young man is an example of the dangers of addiction. Jesus knows that this young man cannot do what Zacchaeus did, another rich man. You remember that story? Zacchaeus was drawn to Jesus, just like this young man was drawn to Jesus. And he was wealthy just like this young man. He was not as good a man as this young man in terms of the way he lived his life. He apparently had cheated some people and kept the money. We don't know what Jesus said about wealth to Zacchaeus. We don't have him saying anything about wealth to Zacchaeus. I really don't think he said a word about it. But Zacchaeus responds to Jesus saying that he will give half of everything he has to the poor. And he will repay people seven times whatever he has cheated them out of. Now wait just a cotton picking minute. You know, why didn't Jesus tell Zacchaeus that just wasn't enough? It was all or nothing. Well, it's really kind of obvious to anyone who understands addiction. The fact that Zacchaeus did what he did without being told to do it proved that the money had not been his problem. For Zacchaeus, it was probably the power that was the problem, and resentment. He had probably been abused and bullied. Now, you remember that song that Randy Newman wrote, sort of tongue-in-cheek, about short people that don't deserve to live? Well, you know, short people are teased and bullied, and he cheated the ones that he liked the least, probably. He didn't cheat everyone, or he wouldn't have been able to pay back seven times what he had cheated. But once Jesus enabled him to see that he was really loved by God, he could handle the money without being handled by it. He could use it to bless others while making more money, to use to bless more people. But this young man had a different relationship with money. His only hope was to go cold turkey. And what Jesus says about rich people in general indicates that it's really like that for most of them. He's not saying it's like that for every one of them. That's how most of them, though, become rich, and how most of them stay rich. They desperately do whatever it takes to get their fix. Like an alcoholic or a drug addict, they plan their days and their lives around getting and keeping their buzz on. But what makes addiction to wealth harder to break than addiction to drugs is that in most circles, they're admired for it. They're ambitious, responsible, they're diligent, they're industrious, they're productive, they're contributing members to our society. Now there's an element on the left who just thinks they're all greedy, but most of us kind of admire the rich. I had always been a little confused by the disciples' reaction to Jesus' statement about how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Why were they even more amazed? Why did they ask, who then can be saved? You know what? I think it's because they had been caught up in this thinking about the rich. The rich have greater value because they are rich. They may even have thought that God made them rich because they were more valuable. I mean, think about the Jewish history. Remember how rich Job became? Remember how God had multiplied Abraham's herds no matter how many bad business decisions he made? So because they thought the kingdom of God would be a political kingdom, in their minds, the rich were certainly going to be needed and rewarded accordingly. In that context, if the rich can't be a part of the kingdom, the poor certainly don't have a chance. Who then can be saved if the rich can't? Whole different angle, right? Jesus doesn't even attempt to adjust their view of the kingdom this time. He really knows that they won't grasp that part of it until they see it. But what does he say in response to their question, or what he does say in response to their question reminds them of the one thing that has kept God from zapping them for their stupidity a long time ago, and that is their humility, their trust. The fact that Jesus' sacrifice is the only sacrifice that can save us should lead the seeker to abandon every other thing that they might trust in. And the same truth calls for a slightly different response in the follower's heart. And that is, followers just need to remember it. You know, for the follower, the truth that Jesus' sacrifice is the only sacrifice that can save us just calls for unfailing gratitude. It calls for us to not waver. Peter said that what he said as if even Jesus could not give more than they had. You ever think about that? What more could they give than everything? Well, remember, Jesus has been telling them that his sacrifice would be greater, but they're not willing to process that. He keeps saying, I'm going to die, and they say, no, you're wrong. And they either deny it or they ignore it. And so far, you know, it may seem to Peter that they've made the greater sacrifice to bring glory to Jesus. Jesus hasn't suffered any physical persecution up to this point, and he certainly has not died. They have no concept of what Paul later explains was necessary for Jesus to even come to earth. You know, he let go of equality with God. He emptied himself in order to be subject to death. So Jesus really had made a greater sacrifice than any of us could ever make, but they had no way of knowing that. They didn't know that. But we do. And Peter learned it. That's why we're hearing his story, as told by Mark in Mark's gospel, which, as I've said before, I believe is Peter's story that Mark wrote down. But we must remember that our sacrifice, no matter how great it may be, will ever match, much less exceed, the sacrifice that Jesus has made. And the mechanism that will help us remain aware of our place in this plan is gratitude. Gratitude. If we ever think that we've given up so much that God is lucky to have us on his side, then we've lost gratitude, lost our concept of what has happened. And when it comes to the rich versus the poor, there would be two ways to approach the sacrifice issue. And both of them reveal problems with that thinking. If it comes down to how much we give up, you know, the rich would have an advantage over the poor simply because they have more to give up, so they can make a greater sacrifice. But Jesus seems to indicate that the rich actually have a more difficult time getting into the kingdom, because it's not about how much you sacrifice. Well, maybe it's on a percentage basis then. You know, what percentage of everything you have do you give up? Well, in that case, the really poor who have nothing are automatically in. And those who only have a little, you know, only have a little to give up. So, you know, if they give up just a little bit, they're giving up a greater percentage of what little they have. Well, all of this thinking is fatal to our relationship with God. And that's what the kingdom is. It's a right relationship with God that can be summed up in two words. This is what the kingdom is. It is master and servant. Simple as that. That is the kingdom of God. And that's why the rich have such a hard time with it. They're used to being the ones who give the orders, right? I don't remember the guy's name, but I love the honesty of a Hollywood director's definition of perfect teamwork. His definition of perfect teamwork was everyone running around doing what I tell them to do. You know, and that's what we all want. But especially the rich want that, because they've actually had a taste of it from time to time, most of them. Well, Jesus did not say that the young man's sacrifice is what was necessary to give him eternal life. He didn't say that. That's not what he said. He just said that's what he had to do. But that wasn't what was going to give him eternal life. He simply had to do that in order to follow Jesus. The German philosopher Schopenhauer called himself the evangelist of pessimism. He asserted that this life is a constant struggle for the best spot in the shade. We're always struggling with each other, against each other. And that's what leads us to compete and grab and keep all the money that we can get. Well, is that right? Which is the more reasonable outlook on life, really? Is it pessimism or optimism? Well, how does optimism become more reasonable than pessimism? Well, Jesus teaches us that what changes our reasonable outlook on life from pessimism to optimism is faith in the paradoxical principle, the paradoxical principle that leads us to fight over not who gets the best place in the shade, but who gets the last place in life. That's what we fight. That's what makes for a good marriage. That's what makes for a good life. And that's actually what indicates that we really are followers of Jesus. Let's pray together. Our Father,